Okay, let's just be honest. Whoever said yeah, bless you. Has it not been awesome to go through books like Leviticus and Numbers? And I don't want us to get proud, but God replaces pride with confidence in Him, you know? But there's this confidence in Him as you read it. And one of the beautiful things about God's Word is that you kind of get the idea that God never had a plan B. God wasn't ever scrambling for options. He isn't like, Gabriel, Michael, options, you know? He's not doing that. He's always known the need of mankind, and He's always laid it out. His plan has always been the same, which is to chase after and redeem mankind. And that's part of the fun of all of this. Is that as we read this, we get to see how God lays out these ground rules. In essence, we're the ones who get to see how God, the perfect mystery writer, writes this glorious mystery, and then has, instead of who did it in the end like it was a bad thing, it was who does it in a good way, and it's Jesus. That's kind of the cool thing. So it's like the best happy mystery there ever could be. And we get to see how God's laying out clues through this whole thing. It's part of the fun of this. And so here we are. We're in Numbers 4. So look at it with me. We're going to go right to prayer and see it develop, because it really is relatively simple. We're going mobile now. And there's a quick quiz for those of you who were here last week. And that's probably why Jeffrey pretended like he was ill, because he's afraid he'd be tested. Just kidding. We want to be in prayer for Jeffrey and Lucas, Dalek, and Naomi, who are all ill. And we want to be in prayer for all of them as they kind of struggle with their issues. So, all right, Lord, please let your word burst open and come alive. Color in, Lord, the black and white, that we could hear you and see you and know you better. May we discover our calling today. May we today just have a go for it in our spirit, a yes, Lord, in our spirit. And in that, Lord, do something glorious. Do something so cool in this text, Lord, that when we go and tell other people who avoid books like this or try to read through it as quickly as they can to say they've read the Bible in a year, Lord, just which is a great thing if we read it, I pray that we'd be able to slow down and be able to say, today the Lord so touched my life, I'm never the same as a result of it. Lord, minister now, would you please? Just bring us into that place, Lord, where we're just overwhelmed with your goodness. And we get it. We just get it. On this beautiful, almost summer day here in March of 2014. Thank you. Lord, immerse me in your Holy Spirit. Come upon me in such a way that today you would use this jersey to minister to all of us, me included. So we commit every second to you. Have your way, Lord Jesus, in your name. Save, equip, challenge, exhort. Do everything you want to do. Just don't leave us alone. In Jesus, in your name. Amen. I would say today as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always be the authority, that thing which holds us all accountable. Well, last week we looked at how God divided, if you remember. Now, through the beginning of the book of Numbers, God has numbered the tribes of Israel. There was a leader with all of the tribes of Israel because he started numbering people for an army. That was the first couple chapters, if you remember. And he had specific placements of where he put them on the camp. But I'd like you to think about this. God didn't specifically place every person, but every tribe. And there's a reason for that. Now, I'd like you to consider that if we were shopping gods, and we're not, but if we believe they were all true, which they're not, and we were laying them all out, how many of them want to be in the center of the camp? How many of them even want to be with people at all? The true and living God loves you. You're no accident. God never said oops. God never is scratching his head to figure out what in the world to do with you. You are an intentional creation by a God who is perfect, who never makes mistakes, who created you to be with him. And he calls you by name. But what if it were? What if we were one of those tribes? What if we were the tribe of Judah together? And God said, there's your space. There will be some that will pitch their tent. And now this would be me. As close to that tabernacle as possible. And there are those who will pitch their tent anywhere. And there will be those that will actually go as far out as possible. And it's like that in every church, but let's be honest, it's like that in every heart. There's a part of my heart, man, that just lives and breathes Psalm 92:13, where it says, he who is planted in the house of the Lord will flourish in the courts of our God. I mean, there's a part of me that craves to crave, hungers to hunger to be with him. And then there's that part that's always kind of looking out to see what options the world offers to try to add spice into this thing, which, by the way, is poison. Poison becomes a spice. And my heart's desire is for God to slay the outside of the camp, the outskirts. We're going to see later when God performs judgment on one of those massive complaining tirades, and there'll be a few of those in this text, not today, but in the text of the book of Numbers, that when God performs his punishment, it tells us that he actually slays the outskirts of the camp. That tells you that was where the source of the problem was. And if I just look at a church and say there's some people on the fringe and some people that are really in tight, well, that's one thing. But if I look at my heart, there's a beautiful mercy in that. To say, oh God, please fry the outskirts of the camp in my heart. That there would be this hunger for the Lord to be the center of the camp. Now look it. I'm going to say this as plainly as I can. You're welcome to disagree and be a Christian, but I'd like to challenge you. There should be no area of our life that doesn't belong to God. And if you're an artist, it belongs to God. If you're a carpenter, it belongs to God. If you make clothing, which by the way can be an artist, it belongs to God. If you bake pies, if you dance, if you are a mother, if you are a friend, if you are a student, it belongs to God. If he is the center of the camp, everything comes from the center. Don't miss that. So I will never buy, and don't ever expect me to buy, coincidental Christianity. I am not into it. Someone says, well, I do this and this and this, but that's really not my ministry. Well, what is your ministry? Well, it's, no, I don't really have one. But, you know, but I'm a Christian per se, but there's no but in that. There's no but Christianity. It's real Christianity we want here. And he's got to be the center of the camp. And the question before we even get into this is he the center of our camps? Is he really at the center? Now understand, if I were an enemy, and I were looking at a camp, and we're going to see that in the book of Numbers, when Balaam hires this guy, or is hired by a king named Balak, or Balaam as we might say, but Balaam, and he looks down, understand, the guy that's in the center of the camp is the commander. He's the general, the admiral. He is the guy that says, he's the one who leads. We recognize that that's the guy that when he says go, we go. When he says stay, we stay. We look and we go, get that guy. You get that guy and the whole camp falls. Which is, by the way, the point with whole Balaam situation. You can't take down the whole army. You go after the commander. You're aware of that, right? Because an army without a commander is just a bunch of guys with guns that don't even use them unless they shoot each other. And the enemy knows that well enough to go after Jesus and try to get the church to stop, to detach as far as possible from their commander. Because if that's the case, they'll make up their own rules. They'll be a social club instead of a group of warriors like we're supposed to be. And all you have to do is just make God coincidental. To be honest, as if you are the center of the camp and God becomes one of the tribes that parks on the outside. God has never intended for that to be the case. There was a time when God dwelt with man. There was no sin. A man and his wife and their God who walked him around the garden, made beautiful things for them to partake of and enjoy and celebrate and draw closer to. But the moment that sin entered their life, God did not want them to spend eternity in a sinful state and thus remove them from that garden that we know as Eden. Cheden means pleasure. And stuck then in front of that, before the flood, two angels with a flaming sword. And I looked at those cherubim, if I were Adam, and said, oh man, how I wish that I could go beyond that. Those beautiful colors. That's going to play into this as well. So if the Lord were the center of the camp, where would you pitch your tent? Close? Far? Somewhere in the middle? God knows. God knows. And by the way, if we're honest with ourselves, there is no excuse. None. But I'm busy. But I'm a student. But it's crunch time. Well, then crunch with God. Be a student with God. But I have a project and it's due. Good. Cling to God. Watch what happens. Project will get done sooner and done better. There is no excuse to start moving your tent away from the center. Does that make sense? That's the first couple chapters. And then after that, each with their standard, each with that. And then we get to chapter 3 and he starts talking about the priests. The first two chapters, we're warriors. Now we're priests. As he starts to show that there were three sons of Levi, or Levi, if you remember. Of those three sons, let's just see how many of you actually stayed where you were last week, if that sense. The first tribe that was over here. How many of you who were here last week are still sat over on this side last week? Okay, remember that? Okay, what tribe were you? Do you remember? Gomer, Gooey, Goober, close, Gershon. Yeah, you probably don't use that word regularly, but do you remember what the word means in essence? The fled, or the refugees, right? Refugee? You're the fugies. All right. The leader you had, Eliasaph. Eliasaph, do you remember what his name means? God gathers. What did you oversee? What were you responsible for? What part? The outside. Excellent. You were responsible for the outside. Anyone really want to blow me away with how many people there were without looking at notes from last week? 7,500. Yeah, 80 close. 7,500. There we go. Okay. Well, it's okay. See, now you guys have, we're like, oh, see, he's stalling so we could be ready. Okay, how about you guys that were over here? What tribe were you? Ah, notice that. The Kohathites. Okay, by the way, where did you pitch? What side of the tabernacle? West side. How about you? Where did you pitch? Southside. You were Southside, my Southside boys. What does the name Kohat mean? The faithful, allied, beautiful. Your leader, by the way, was Elizaphan, and Elizaphan means God is treasure. Beautiful. And what were you responsible for? The inside pieces. You were responsible for the inside pieces. Yeah, you had the furniture. All those things that testified of those things of God. And then the two of you that were over there, which you were here last weekend. You were over there. Oh, see? Well, you guys were Merari. And you were Merari on the north side, which meant fragile or bitter, fractured. Your leader was Zuriel, which means God is my rock. You oversaw the structure. And you were the smallest group. It was 7,500. It was 8,600. And then it was 6,200 for those guys, the bitter guys. If you remember, you had those sons, Mali and Mushi, which meant like sick and sensitive. Remember? Yeah, who wants that? This is my kids. Sick and sensitive. Just be nice to them. Be nice to them. Chapter 3 told us where you guys were. Showed you how many people there were between the ages of 1 month old to, you know, until you die. But now God takes that mass of people, now when he makes a much smaller group of people, the people that are actually can be active in service. Interesting. Here it'll tell us from 30 to 50. Now, it'll tell us in a few chapters, by the way, that you could sort of intern at 25, but at 30 you hit it hard. And I think that's interesting that God said at 30 you become a priest, because my greatest priest became a priest at 30. We read that Jesus started his ministry right at 30, and roughly at 30. And by the way, I have a feeling the reason God made special note of that is because he had been preparing us for it right here. So now we're counting a different group of people. It should be smaller, right? Because you took a larger group and you're taking a smaller section from it. Here's an interesting thing about it. Is that of the three groups, remember how you were the smallest? The person that meant bitter or fragile, who then God puts as responsible for the structure. Of all the three groups, you'll have the most servants. That's an interesting thought. I mean, there are those that will come in that are the faithful, and there are those that are going to come in and they're fled. They fled and they found refuge in God, and it's beautiful. And prayerfully, by the way, what you'll find is we're probably a little bit of each. Maybe a recipe of each of these things in our lives. Because really, to be honest, every one of us have fled to take refuge of Christ. Prayerfully, we're being faithful to the Lord. And in that, by the way, there was a fragility. And when this whole thing started, we were in a place where we were rather bitter. But God became our rock. God became our treasure. And God gathered us in and put us together. I do love that. But as he starts to develop this recipe now, I do find it interesting that here it's the broken that become, because when they get restored, something radical happens. And Jesus said, where there's much forgiveness, there's much love. Hey, you know what? The bottom line is we've all received much forgiveness, just many of us, but we really don't know it very well. So what's he doing in this chapter as we bring it in? Well, it's quite simple to be honest. What God is doing now is he wants this tent to be mobile. And please understand in this, God never intended this tent to be permanently placed here. And the reason is because God wanted us out where people were to bring this big thing. And understand what this is was sort of like the circus as far as everyone else was concerned. This giant tent moved from the middle. And as this tent moved, we all celebrated around it this relationship we had with God. There was this thin film that was sort of like a fence around the outside of it so that people who were on the outside could look in. And what they saw through this thin film was this beautiful celebration. And they said, man, I want to be part of that. That's fun. Whatever's going on in there, I want some of that. And that's what God intended for every one of us as well. That thin film is supposed to be our own flesh. Not to be so thick people can't see through and to see Christ and the celebration that takes place inside. But that people would look in you and go, oh man, because he tells us that Christ has now tented himself in John chapter 1, he tells us that. And now we're his sanctuary. We're his tabernacle. And if we're his tabernacle, that's the way this works. Is God is intended for us to be the tent in such a way that when people look, they see something so beautiful, so drawing, so enticing, that even those who choose to close their eyes at the truth and testimony of Christ are going to want to start to open them a little bit because something good is going on. And so God wants to make this thing mobile. But when he wants to make it mobile, how are you going to carry your boards? Or who is going to carry your boards? Who's going to carry the tent stuff? What's interesting is God gives very little information in comparison to you're the Kohathites, right? You have the big one. Because on the outside there, you're going to be carrying pillars, you're going to be carrying, or parts of it, but you're going to be carrying the screens and the tents, the outside things. And in the simplest sense, God's going to say, there's a group of people and I want you guys carrying it. And when the time comes, look at that tent's got to get mobile because the world needs to know that it isn't about going to some place in Canada or going someplace in South Africa or going someplace in Florida to get some special blessing of God. Let God's blessing be everywhere. This is a God who's infinite, who's everywhere. The heaven of heavens can't contain him. And I would love for us to realize that. God does it all the way through the book of Acts. I mean, people speak in tongues first, of course, in Jerusalem, and they were Jewish people. The next group of people who speak in tongues, by the way, is in Israel, but it's a Gentile group. You know, thought God could have stopped with that and said everybody could then. But then the third time is actually in Ephesus. Why is that? Because God wants you to know you didn't have to go to Jerusalem to get the Jerusalem blessing to speak in tongues. God wanted to make sure you knew that your God could be found anywhere you're seeking him. And you don't get more of him someplace else than another. If your heart's right. So God says, in regards to this, and the primary focus on this, by the way, this chapter is quite simple, but the beginning of this chapter is the emphasis, and that is, well, what about moving the furniture? That's a big deal to God. That is so much. It's like, hey, look at the tent. That's cool. Wrap it up. Let's go. Hey, good. The boards and the things. Good thing you guys have a lot of people. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is you guys get carts. So that's at least like what we'll see that later on in this book is that God says, yeah, you could stick your stuff in carts, which is nice to have animals pull big boards, for instance. I mean, let's face it. Who wants to carry that through the wilderness? You don't get that break. When it comes to you, on the other hand, every piece of furniture gets carried on the shoulders of men. And every piece gets specifically gift wrapped on its route. God isn't, matter of fact, it's so serious that Aaron has to be the wrapper because if you go in and actually do it, you would die. That's a serious issue. Well, look at it with me. So he says this, and of course everything has its deep meaning in it. Chapter 4, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. Now notice, we have a smaller group of people now, those between 30 and 50. All who enter the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. Stop. Think about this for a second. God speaks about those things that experience his presence as most holy. God speaks about those things that testify that there is a presence of God as holy. And it's important to note the difference. When something is holy and something touches it that is profane, it could make it unholy. When something is most holy and something touches it, it becomes holy. In other words, the difference is the power of influence. Holy testifies that there's a presence of God. Most holy experiences it. And if what we want to be as Christians is holy in the simplest sense of, hey, you know, I just want to be able to talk about God's presence, that's a good place to start. The good news is, as a Christian, I get to experience the presence of God, not some weird esoteric, where that's all I want. To be honest, God's, I mean, it's a weird thought if you think about it, because you're in the middle of an ocean of God's presence, if you think about it, because God is everywhere. And if God is everywhere, I mean, David even said, if I went down to hell, I'd find you there. That's a weird thought. He says, man, no matter where I go, how can I run from your spirit? He's like, man, even if I went down to Camden, I would find him there. Because God is everywhere. But we could all be in here right now, texting on our phones, and not even aware of each other, even though we're next to each other. But there's something about dwelling in the conscious presence of going, God, I know you're here, and I want to experience you, and I want to enjoy you, and I want to fellowship with you, and I want to be with you, and I want to be used by you. The same way that when Jesus is walking through a crowd of people, and one woman, while Jesus is being thronged, one woman reaches out and touches the hem of his garment and is made well, and Jesus stops the whole crowd. Who touched me? Which had to look really, really funny. So there you are, you're at Angel Station, it is 5 p.m., and you get on the Northern Line. And there you are, and everyone's like, right? Except the one guy with the backpack that when he turns around, he knocks over like 8 people, right? He's like, what? Right? And they're like, ah. And you're all like this. Imagine, there you are, all crammed together. And all of a sudden, Jesus goes, someone touched me. You're like, yeah, kind of thought so. He's like, no. Not like brushed up against me, but like touched me. Like reached out in faith, touched me. That woman was not going to sneak away with a miracle. He was going to make sure that, because he didn't want her just to get well. He wanted her to be forgiven. God is so not into just healing you to heal you. Like it's no, you know, God, everything is about making you right with him. He'd rather have you with him in cancer than you healthy without him. Does that make sense? From a state of eternity, if God really loved you, there could be no other way. But he'll turn to that woman and say, woman, your sins are forgiven. You see, that's the part she wouldn't have got had she snuck away with a miracle. Did you get that? Hey, there were a lot of people walking next to Jesus and aware that Jesus was there, but really not interfacing with him in faith. Oh, but there was one woman that's like, man, if I could just get near him and just touch the hem of his garment, that's all I need. Oh, man, I want to be that close. I want to get that. How many of us are in the crowd right now? Coincidentally here, waiting for me to stop, pray, so we can go have something in the other room, some tea and crumpets or something. You guys, what if we really reached out today like God intended? But if we reached out, we would actually be wanting Christ to be the center of our camp, right? Think about the difference. So look at this with me for a moment. So he tells us about the most holy. Well, here's the thing. If we live in that kind of thing, what kind of possible filth could possibly rub off on us at a moment like that? If we're walking in that kind of presence, where we're that conscious of God and wanting that, the world will be influenced, not the other way around. And I'm already watching it. I'm watching it in the theaters of the West End. I'm watching it in the classrooms in the center of London. I'm watching it on Oxford Street. I'm watching it in Camden. Because crazy people actually believe that when they walk, God walks with them and they want to be used. And this is just the beginning. Kent, Google, whatever. groups are becoming real Christian groups, not coincidentally Christian. So God says then, verse 5, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come. Remember, Aaron is the high priest, I remind you. And they shall take down the covering veil. That's the veil between the holy and the most holy. The Kadesh Kadeshim. And cover the ark of the testimony with it. And then they shall put a covering of badger skins. Spread over it a cloth entirely of blue. And they shall insert its poles. Excuse me. On the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth, put on it dishes and pans, bowls, pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. And they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, and cover the same with a badger, a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. They shall take the blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, its oil vessels in which they service it. Then they shall put it with the, all its utensils and a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar, they shall spread a blue cloth, cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service in which they minister in the sanctuary, put them on a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. And then they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put all of its implements in which they minister there, the fire pans, forks, shovels, basins, utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and all of his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things of the tabernacle of meeting in which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now, here you go. You ready? This is an open book quiz. It's not going to be, it shouldn't be difficult, but I want you to kind of get into this with me for a moment. We have got now 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 items, including their implements and utensils. Each of them is covered. Did you notice? None of them are not covered. So each of them has coverings. So I'm going to ask you, and you tell me what's covering in order. Ready? Get into the Bible. Here it is. Get your, see, I'm just training you guys to get your answers from the Bible. The ark. What's it covered with first? The veil. It's covered with the veil. And then what? Badgers. We don't need no stinking badgers. Maybe we do. And then? Blue. So what is the outside of the ark? Blue. That's the one thing you see on the outside. Does that make sense? Okay. So when they're carrying it, what you see is a blue cloth covering the badger skin and the veil. How about the table? What's it covered in first? Blue. And then? Yeah, scarlet. And then? Badger. So what's on the outside? Badger. How about the lamp? Covered in blue, and then what? Nothing. It's just blue. That was a simple one. How about the utensils of the lamp? Covered in badger. How about the golden altar? What's it covered with? Blue cloth and then? Badger. Look at you guys go. See, you're getting answers from Scripture. You're like, what? Yeah, but badger, am I really going to need to know this? Utensils for the golden altar. Yes, the same. Blue and badger. How about the altar of sacrifice? Purple. Is that it? That's it. Last one, the implements of the altar. Badger. So this is what we have as far as covering materials. If you were to collect all your things first, you have a veil. But that's all right, because that one's already up, so you know that. On 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different occasions, you're going to need something blue. Once, you're going to need scarlet. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different times, you'll need badger. And once, you'll need purple. You with me so far? Okay, so what's the big deal? Why does God want this? So you can know which part is what. So when they're covered, you're like, okay, wait a minute. Oh, yeah. Beep, beep, beep. Bring in the blue thing. That's probably the ark. You know, doot, 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 doot. The purple thing. That's the, is that really what God's doing here? This is like, set up the tabernacle by numbers or by colors? Or is there more to it? You're like, oh, this pastor, I know there's more to it. Follow me on this for a second, if you will. First of all, I have to get into the badger thing, right? And you start thinking, what in the world, badgers? In the wilderness? Really? Some even have porpoise skins. That's my favorite. I mean, they're in the middle of a sandy desert, and they're like, where in the world are we going to get porpoise skins from? For what it's worth, the word is the word tachash. Can you say tachash? Tachash is an argument. They argue, all the Jewish guys like to argue, like the rabbis and such, like to argue over what animal this is. The one thing that they all come in common is that it is a fleshy, waterproof skin. In the simplest sense, it is the one skin that looks the most like human skin. But praise God he didn't say, cover them in human skin. That would be pretty awful, wouldn't it? But it would look like it. I think God's onto something. Listen, what if we looked at every item that was covered on the outside with flesh? Because it's covered in flesh. Whether we want to say whether it's porpoise or a badger or whatever, it's still flesh. It's covered in flesh, and we realize, I look and go, that's something that should be covered in, like, what if that were covered in human flesh? What would that be like? Not, I'm not saying, like, what if we had to kill someone, but what if, like, what it testified was my part, because I'm covered in flesh. If I looked at that and said, what would that be like? That testimony, what that testifies, became my testimony. What would that look like? Well, then I look at the colors. I have three now, blue, purple, and scarlet. And follow me on this, if you will. Blue, by the way, God tells us, and we'll see in Numbers 15:38, that we're making sure, if you were a good Jewish guy, that you made sure you had blue tassels on the end of your garments. By the way, that was at the hem. More than likely, that was what the woman touched that was in that crowd. It tells us, by the way, specifically that the priests wore a robe of all blue, except for the high priest. And that on the head of the high priest, he had a blue turban, for which then they had the sign that said, Holy unto the Lord, on his head. If you were to ask the religious leaders, what does it mean and what's the significance of something being blue? They would tell you that it's about the heavenly. That there is an attachment to heaven. What's supposed to separate the Jewish person from the Gentile world around them is their attachment, or might we even say citizenship, in heaven. They knew that there was a world beyond this one, and they were to be governed by the heaven, to know that there was something beyond this world, and everything should be, we should all look at it very differently now. It isn't about getting a lot of money and then dying with that money. It isn't about getting a lot of stuff that gets to get inherited to other people. First and foremost, it's about looking at it from an eternal perspective. Because looking at it from an eternal perspective, the most important thing to have influence over or to invest in is people. Because that's the eternal thing around us. Everything else burns. And understand, I get the idea here that when God starts speaking about blue, that when he starts saying, hey, I want something blue, I want us to look at it and go, okay, now how does this show me heaven? What part of this shows me an attachment? This should point me to heaven somehow. It's the heavenly. The second is purple. Esther 8:15, Mordecai gets a king's robe. In Ezekiel 23:6, the captains, rulers of the king's men received purple. Daniel will interpret getting second in command. As a result of that, he gets a purple robe. Jesus himself will be clothed and mocked, Matthew 15:17, in a purple robe. Belshazzar clothed Daniel in that purple robe, by the way. Lydia, some of you are familiar with, a gal fairly wealthy in Acts 16, was a seller of purple. Purple speaks of royalty. It's of a king. Not everybody wore it. Matter of fact, you couldn't. The way you got this color purple, by the way, was from a particular shell that was ground of a particular mollusk that wasn't very plentiful to find. It was very difficult to get. Because it was so difficult, it became very expensive. And because it became very expensive, it became a sign of royalty. So where blue speaks of the heavenly, purple speaks of royalty. Are you with me so far? Well, and then there's one more. And that is scarlet. We know that Jesus, by the way, not only wore a purple robe in his mocking, but according to Matthew 27:28, he also wore a scarlet robe. If you remember from the book of Joshua, those of you who are familiar with it, we'll get there soon. Before the army of Israel took Jericho, there was a specific girl that they promised she and her family would not be injured. But as a result of that, she had to make sure that everybody was in the same room and that there had to be a thread hanging out, a rope hanging out the outside, so they know which place not to take. Her name is Rahab, or we might say Rahab the harlot. Interestingly enough, who becomes a matriarch and the lineage of Christ. She not only doesn't get killed, she actually contributes a child, which ultimately will bear another child and so on and so forth, to where Jesus will come. But that thread in the window had to be a scarlet thread. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Let us come now, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And of course, that's a parallel statement. Is where blue spoke of the heavenly and purple spoke of royalty, it is the scarlet that speaks of humanity. It's the blood we all have. And I do love this, because you and I both have the same color blood. It doesn't matter what color our skin is. And let's face it, here's the interesting thing. Your skin and my skin will change color with the seasons, but our blood doesn't. We all bleed the same, and we all need a blood transfusion because our blood carries sin. But praise God, Christ's blood was shed in our stead, so that we can have a blood transfusion. And if I were to look at these things, and all I did, by the way, is I just, you know where I went to go discover this? I went to the Bible. Did you get that? Because that's where all those verses came from, was the Bible. And I just kind of went, and to be honest, this is how simple it is. I opened up a concordance and I said, let's look at every verse that has the word blue in it. Let's look at every verse that has the word scarlet in it, or purple. And then I said, Lord, show me any patterns, any schemes of things here. And then you look and you're like, yep, that makes sense to me. Interesting, by the way, the great prostitute of Babylon in Revelation 18 will wear all three colors, by the way, for what it's worth. Purple and scarlet and such, of course. But the one thing that I know has all of these colors in it is that veil that separates the holy from the holy of holies. Now let's look at it for a moment. Look at these things. Because remember, the rest of the chapter, he says, now I want you guys carrying. But look at this with me. The ark, first of all, gets covered with the veil. Remember, the ark is the what they call the ark of God's presence, right? Where God dwells between the cherubim. Two angels parked in between them where God is supposed to dwell. What does that point me back to? Eden, where we were first removed and went, oh, if I could get into that again. And what does it wrap with? The very veil of testimony. Because that veil, by the way, had those four standards on it. And by the way, Ezekiel will tell us that as well. The ox, the man, the lion, the eagle. The very things that testify of the very four gospels for which we read. And I look at that and I realize how God set me up. But beyond that ark, it's more than just that. We're covered in flesh. And then it's covered in blue. And you need to recognize that that ark is not some talisman, some good luck charm. It is something attached to heaven because that's where God dwells. But God, in his love and mercy, went and bent down from heaven to come and be with man. Man did not climb to heaven. God descended for that purpose. And you need to know that's the difference between us and every other religion in the world. God came down to chase after us. We don't climb up through our good works to get there. And we should never forget that. For the lamp, that which is the testimony, that lamp, by the way, and don't miss this, that lamp, please don't miss this, because it's easy to if we don't stop to think, that lamp is one color covered, and what is that one color? Blue. Why is that important? Because if we're going to be the light of the world, we better be attached to eternity. Don't tell me for a moment you're being the light of the world just because you gave a pound to a guy yesterday that was selling the big issue. Did you attach eternity to it? Don't tell me you fed a bunch of poor people, but you didn't tell them about Jesus and that God was super blessed by that. Unsaved people do that. Now, I'm not saying don't feed the homeless. I'm saying attach heaven to everything. This is the way God says it. Listen, let your speech always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And to every person who lived in that generation, they knew salt spoke of something transcending. Salt was not something that tore away. Salt lasted. It was a preservative. It told you of something that transcended. Listen, our speech was always supposed to be seasoned with eternity. Always supposed to be seasoned with eternity. That somehow people that say, duh, every time I talk to Hugo, it's like all about eternity. That when Hugo speaks, he should be proven right. He should be able to go, ah, see, I told you. And that's the way God intends it. But if you are afraid... Now, look, I'm not saying, write a script and just, blah, 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 blah. But if your heart is connected to heaven, shouldn't it come out of your mouth? Because Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you know what? Your mouth's going to speak something from the abundance of your heart. And if your heart is full of the abundance of all kinds of nastiness, don't be surprised if poo comes out of your mouth, verbally. It's intended to shock in the sense of, that's what happens. You ever have something come out of your mouth and go, whoa, what was that? And God's like, I'm just showing you the overflow valve here. You're like, oh yeah. God wants our speech to be connected, Evan, because let's face it, you can get the temporary anywhere else. Why do we have to give what's already given everywhere else? It's like there have been songs that have been done over 300 different times and they all seem to sound the same. Don't do another copy of it. Let that beautiful God of yours speak through you in a way that eternity comes out of your mouth, because if we're going to be the light of the world, we are the light of your word for eternity. Not just for the moment. We're not a little torch. We're a burning flame. But the utensils that tend to it, that tend to that, are covered in flesh. That's us. That golden altar that speaks of prayer, where the incense is poured on it and rises before God, blue, because it's attached to heaven, and badger, it's covered in skin. Okay, can I say this? What if our prayer life was connected to eternity like that? Can I just say, if that be the case, our prayers would be a little bit different. We'd stop asking for the new, whatever it is. We'd start making sure that people were involved in our prayers more. And when somebody was going through something, we would look at it from a perspective of eternity. And though we might say, it looks like they're really suffering right now, but God, please make sure this ends up with them coming to know you. And not just, God, please take away that horrible flu. Because if my prayers are covered in infinity, covered in eternity, I would pray for you different. Because what I really want is for us to store our treasures in heaven. And I want us to be investing now, heavily investing. I guarantee you, we'll have eternity to thank each other for it. To say, thank you, then you encourage me to do this. Is that where my prayer life is? And the utensils that tend to it, the very same. The last thing, the altar. Oh, by the way, the table. I'm sorry, I missed the table, because the one thing about the table that was radical was that table that speaks of God's provision in between eternity and flesh was scarlet. And you didn't know that God's provision came in a man. And that man's name is Jesus, who died on a cross for your sins and mine and rose again. Finally, that altar, by the way, where this is the entrance into a relationship with a living God, where sacrifice is, where blood is shed and innocence is murdered, is purple. Because that's the strangest color of all here. To think that a king would do that? That a king would volunteer to die where you could go to be made right with God? Hey, that should make perfect sense to us, doesn't it? But how weird would it be? Because this isn't a Jewish thing. This is all the entire world around us would know this. So when we're marching and this leads the camp at that point, when we start moving someplace, and they go, what's under that purple thing? That's a king's thing. That's where blood is shed so we could be with our God. To testify of our sins. What? You'd cover that in a king's robe? Why would you cover that in a king's robe? Because my king is going to be the ultimate sacrifice.
And I get it. And look at this. Six, they would say like a number of men. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different things covered in flesh. And I get the idea here that God intends this church to be so much more than a couple people doing stuff. The rest of the chapter will speak of that too. But understand, it's happening. The world is starting to get touched with our tiny little cool thing that's going on because God's at the center of the camp and He's changing lives. And that's at charity shops and in classrooms. That's in dance classes. It's amazing what God is doing, but this is just the beginning. Because as the camp grows, so does its influence. And that's what we want. We want the whole world to know Christ. Isn't that what we're praying? Isn't that what we're saying? Let's move through the rest. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is for the oil of the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. A couple quick things here, and then the rest of it, we just give a couple simple exhortations. Eleazar, remember that's the older, seems to be the older of the living sons of Aaron. Remember what his name means? God our helper, God the helper. Which of course reminds us again of God's Holy Spirit from John 14 through 16 when he calls him that at least three times. And I get the idea here. Look at what it is. It's incense, it's fruitfulness, and it's anointing. Doesn't that sound like the Holy Spirit? You know, it tells us, and it's a funny text because people really take it. It's like you can't get more opposite than what some people do. It says, listen, sometimes we don't even know how we should pray. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Did you get that? Do you know what it means with groanings that cannot be uttered? When something cannot be uttered, you know what that means literally? It can't be sounded. The word there, it's literally, doesn't, it can't make a sound. So someone's like, well, I'm praying in tongues. That's what that means. How could that possibly be the same thing? Because it sounded. Hey, I don't mind the idea that that's prayer. Hey, be my guest. That's praise. That's cool. But when the Holy Spirit's interceding, it just doesn't have to make any noise. I mean, the Holy Spirit interceding means He's praying over you. And He's praying over you in such a beautiful way. It's such a beautiful way because you don't even have to hear it. That's the point of it. You don't even have to hear what the Holy Spirit says. I love that, actually, because sometimes I think what the Holy Spirit has to do is actually say the opposite of what you were praying. Isn't it beautiful when that can happen? You know, you're single and you're like, oh, that man, please let that man. And the Holy Spirit says, no, no, no. What she really means is she needs more of you, Jesus. I really need to go here and I need to not. I just need to go someplace. I need to get out and I need to run. What she really means is she needs your peace. God, smite that person. Blast them out of the sky. Well, what he really means is God, give him the power to forgive. Aren't you thankful the Holy Spirit? Now, you know why the Holy Spirit does that so it can't be heard? Because he doesn't want to argue with you. You're like, no, I know what I said. And the Holy Spirit's like, can we talk? That's sweet incense. Oh, let my prayer be set before you as incense and the lifting of my hands as evening sacrifice. Psalm 141, 2. Oh, God, make us such people. The fruitfulness, the grain offering, that's part of Eleazar's job. And anointing. You can't anoint yourself. I mean, you can, but it's kind of goofy. You got a little oil on yourself for what the time you're done. But 1 John 2:20 says, the anointing you receive from the Holy One actually is real. And I do love that. It's the Holy Spirit's job to lift you up, raise you up, set you apart. You don't have to prove anything to anyone. Just be available to the Lord. Does that make sense? So that's his. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, verse 17, and he said, look, don't cut off the tribe of the family of Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard that they may live and not die. Now, if I were a Kohathite, I'd be listening carefully. How about you? He's like, look, make sure this happens so they don't die. I'm like, okay, I'm listening. Especially after two of the boys had already died. And remember, Leviticus 10. They may live and not die. When they approach the most holy things, Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. But they shall not go in and watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. The high priest has to be the coverer. He's the one who covers it in flesh. He's the one who covers it in eternity. He's the one who covers it in scarlet or in purple or whatever the case, because that's his job. Now we move on to the other two. Listen real quick. So it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon by the family houses, by their families, 30 years old and above, 50 to 50, same thing, you shall number them. All who enter and perform the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the family of the Gershonites in service and carrying. They'll carry the curtains of the tabernacle of meeting with its coverings, the covering of badger skins that's on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle of the altar, and their cords, all of the furnishings for their service, and all that is made up for these things, so they shall serve. Now, please understand, here's the simplest truth of it. The area that God gives you, follow me on this, the area that God gives you in ministry, you're supposed to clean up in that area too. I like that. He's like, you know what? If you're responsible for setting up the outside, then you should also be responsible for carrying the outside. I kind of like that. In other words, it's like he doesn't have you so scattered that you can't focus on what God has for you. I like that. And then he says, Aaron and his son shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonite, all their tasks and their service. You shall appoint to them their task, which means that the high priest is the one to tell you what part you're carrying. Peter, you might want to carry something bigger. That might be the way it is. Some of you smaller people will be carrying something smaller. God knows how to give you what he knows is right for you. This shall be the service of the family of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting. And their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Now, this was the thing that I had to walk with this week. And it's a beautiful thing, honestly. Now, I remember how all of the sons' names had these really cool names, had these cool meanings when you talk about Aaron, the high priest. You know, he has these sons, and of course the first two, Nadav and Abihu, and then you got to this third one, Eleazar, and of course his name means God the Helper. And then you got that son, Ithamar, and his name means Coast of Palm Trees, or Row of Palm Trees. And you kind of look and go, what? Yeah, we're going to find deep meaning in that. Well, so I walked today. Well, not today, this week, sorry. And it was beautiful because I got to walk around. And it's funny because I'm walking around going, Ithamar. Which, you know, imagine what that would be like. I probably looked homeless. I'm like, Ithamar, Lord, Ithamar. Ithamar, Coast of Palm Trees, Ithamar. You know, walking by Regent Street, Ithamar. Walking through Camden, Ithamar. Someone's probably thinking, he's cursing us. I just know he's cursing us. Ithamar, you know. And they have no idea I'm saying, Coast of Palm Trees, you know. And then I get it. I'm laying in bed going, Lord, Ithamar. And he goes, let's walk it. And I get up for a second. It's like, what would it be like? You're in the wilderness. It's dry. It's hot. And what do you want more than anything at that moment? An ice lolly. No, you want water. That's what you want. But how are you going to know where water is? It's just rows of hills of sand. Hills are hard to see over. So you need something that grows tall enough for you to be able to see. And all of a sudden you see something green. And so you know, if I'm in some place where there's hills all around me, and I see green there, that's the direction I want to walk. Does that make sense? And I get up, and I see not just one palm tree, but a row of them. And as I see a row of them, what do I know about palm trees? How deep are the roots of a palm tree? They're kind of ridiculously shallow for their height. Does that make sense? I mean, that's why if you ever see them in California, they grow palm trees and they take the whole thing, roots and all, and they can take it and plant it somewhere else because the roots aren't as deep as other trees. But they somehow still stand up. And that's the power of this, because you realize there's something about it. When I see a row of palm trees, see what I see? If I saw one palm tree, I'd realize there's got to be water there. Does that make sense? But here's the best part. It's not just water. The water isn't even very deep. I can get to it because I know that it has to be shallow enough for those shallow roots to be able to get it. Does that make sense? But what if it's stagnant, icky water? Who wants that? But if I have a row of palm trees, what that tells me is there must be living water underneath that. Does that make sense? Because living water underneath that would be, if I could follow the row or the coast of it, what that tells me is that there's water flowing underneath that in a direction where the palm trees are growing there. So all of a sudden, it's if God were to say, hey, 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 thirsty person, hey, 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 thirsty person, look at this. And you go, ooh, if I went in that, there's living water. Do you get it? And all of a sudden I go, wait a minute, I get it. And this guy oversees the outside? Yeah. Because if you were to go and look from the outside of the tabernacle, if you were to peek into the church, would you say, hey, thirsty man, there's
if you just looked in a little bit, you would be able to get in. Just dug in a little bit. There's living water for you here. Do you get it? And I go, wow, okay, Ithamar. Thanks, God. Ithamar. And he goes, yeah, so he has, and here's the interesting thing, though, is that he gets double duty. Why does the guy get double duty? He'll be responsible, by the way, for two of the three groups. And I kind of get the idea. Well, two of his brothers are dead. Remember that? Hey, look it. If everybody doesn't do what God calls them to, somebody else will do it. But does that make it right? Do you get that? So he's like, okay, well, so look it. I want you guys about it. So look it. He'll tell us then in regards to these things. In verse 29, now we'll go to Merari. Sons of Merari, you shall number their family by their fathers. 30 years old and above, even at 50 years old, you shall number them. Everyone who enters the service will do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And look it. And this is what they must carry. You probably guessed it. Boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. Pillars of the court with their sockets, pegs, cords, with all of their furnishings and their service. And you shall assign to each man by the name of those items he must carry. This is the service of the family of the sons of Merari, as their service of the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar again, the sons of Aaron the priest. Now look at, we're almost done. So follow me. Stay with me for just a moment, please. Look at. So God says, here's the deal. Gershonites, I need you guys to carry some stuff. What are you carrying? You're carrying fabric. You're carrying ropes. You're carrying pegs. Pegs. This guy over here gets to carry the ark. The ark, man. Covered in the veil. On poles. I got pegs. So these guys are like, and you're like, got some pegs. You know how you know who has a problem with their pegs? They use the word only. Or just. You just made whatever you do a peg. I just do this. I only really do this. Are you saying yes to all the Lord has for you? I think so, but I only do this. Pegs. So let's just remove the pegs for a second. So all of a sudden, the Grants are the peggers. And they went on peg strike. Yeah. And they went on peg strike. They're like, I don't care no pegs. I want something with a pole. I want a peg. No peg. So what happens? The pegs are gone. Right? So what happens? We get to the next place. The ark gets set up. Lampstand, table of showbread, altar of incense. But no priest can go in there to serve. Why? Because he can't get in the tent because it's just laying there because the pegs are what held up the tent. See, yeah. Oh, see what happened now. Pegs became important, didn't it? Oh, yeah. It changes everything. You realize everything has to work together. What if they did that, but all of a sudden Marcia said, you know what, we carry ropes. What about cords? What carry we got cords? Whoop-de-doo cords. So you planted the pegs, but there's no cords to hold up the thing, the same problem, right? So what if we did that here? We have this microphone, it's attached to that, there are speakers, but what if we didn't plug in cords? Well, what happened? Yeah, then what we have is lovely decorations around the room. But somebody did that. And I'll be honest, on this day, half of the people or more called in sick because this has been a rough morning for some people, apparently. And so there were some people who did triple duty. You don't realize that. But somebody said, you know what, I'll have to carry pegs and cords today, but nobody complained. I love that. Okay, maybe, just kidding. No, so please listen. What if instead of actually looking around to see what somebody else is doing, you simply ask, Lord, what is it? And I'm going to stop making my thing unimportant. I can't do everything. You know that. We had one girl, and you know what she loved to do? She loved to write cards. We knew another girl that loved to bake cookies. She's like, how can I bake cookies for the Lord? Strangely enough, the two of them got to hang out and become friends. And I'm like, well, how about when anyone who comes to visit the church, you get their address, you write a card, and you bake them some cookies and drop it off that week. They went, but it's just cookies. That's my pegs. First week they do it, we get an email about how they went to church, they were despondent, they were considering suicide, and then cookies showed up at their house with a little note that said they were important because they just felt like they were just an insignificant human being on the planet. Those were the holiest cookies you ever saw. Because in the sight of eternity, those cookies are going to mean more than some guy who calls himself a Christian but doesn't have anything to do with Jesus on the stage in front of 1,000 people. Because those cookies were responsible to get that person to come and give their life to Christ. Holy cookies, Batman. So listen, what are your pegs? Are you being faithful with them? Is something not standing because you just think it's just something but you're not going to do it? What if you gave your pegs? Well, your bars, they just carry a bar. It's nothing pretty. It doesn't have to be pretty. It has to be strong. Well, I just have a rope. I just have a cloth. Well, then carry it right. The rest of the chapter, he numbers the groups. Numbers the groups and says, here's how many there are of each of the groups, by the way. And then we pray. But what if today, look, can I just say this? And I'll close. Well, here, listen. This is the way it works. So when Moses counts the people, by the way, he numbers the Kohathites. There's 2,750. And then from 39, by the way, through 41, then he accounts, those by their family and their father's house. From Gershon, from 38 on, actually to 41, and that's 2,630. From 42 to 45, it's Merari, 3,200 people. Those that were the fractured would become the ones with the most servants, oddly enough. And then from 46 to 49, he counts the total. You add them up and you have 8,580 people on staff serving at this place. 8,580 servants that are there serving to keep this thing running smoothly. Could you imagine 8,000? You better have a tremendously organized person handling this. Yeah, it's the same one that keeps asteroids from blasting into our planet. He's as organized as anyone could be. Aren't you thankful God's not disorganized like us? Aren't you thankful God never can't find his keys? So listen, as we close this up, and I know we go late, but hey, I'm having the time of my life. Listen, a really good inventor doesn't have spare parts when he makes his thing. He's smart enough to know what's necessary and what isn't. And if he makes it for purpose. He's not purposeless. And no one's more perfect than God. Nobody's a greater inventor than him. No one's more creative than him. And he made you. In the body, there are no spare parts. Contrary to what scientists have thought throughout the years, and then they discover everything really does serve a purpose. There are no warts on the body of Christ. No tumors. You are a decisive move of God. You. Not just you, plural. You, individually. And nobody will do your calling better than you. Because God custom, tailor, bespoke your part for you. Some of you may look and say, I don't know if I could do that. Some would look and say, I probably could do that better. The question is, are you just willing to do what he calls you to? Pegs, cords, ropes, arcs, whatever it is. Because in the end of it all, if everybody does their calling, this thing blows up in a beautiful way. And London changes. Well, what's my calling, Pastor Tony? You're asking the wrong guy. I know it's God's responsibility to tell you. And he speaks fluent you. He knows what he's doing. My suggestion is, delight yourself in the Lord. have a yes in your heart, and you will find yourself doing your calling. In other words, put God at the center of your camp and watch what happens. As Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and gives us the choice to say yes to Him, to be the Lord of our life, I want to pray this where we start, for those who have actually said they've said yes to Jesus. That Jesus would not be a moon orbiting our planets. He'd be the center where it belongs. But if you've not accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to say yes today. As we wrap this up, will you pray with me, please? Lord, I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to open your word and see the challenge, Lord, to be the center of our camp. Lord, not just parts, but every part. Lord, that you are everywhere. This isn't an issue of trying to find you. Thank you, because I think if you weren't perfect and perfectly knowledgeable, you'd be trying to find us. But you've been in hot pursuit since the day before we were even breathing. And I pray right now for every brother and sister in this room and myself too, Lord, that you would really become the center where you belong. Lord, that you would be so much more than just a coincidental word on our heads. But you would be the theme of our heart. That you would be the topic in our spirit. That you would be so overflowing in our heart that from the abundance of which our mouths will find ourselves saying the things we were afraid to say before. Oh God, make us such a testimony. As we are covered in flesh, with blood in our veins, and yet connected to eternity, use us now as that testimony of your provision, as a light of the world, as people who pray with more than just, God, give me stuff, but rather, God, give us the world, give us the souls of the broken people. Use us. And so, Lord, we pray today that we could become the warriors and the priests you've called us to be. Knowing the battles may be in our heart and mind, with the world system, not with people. But that as priests, we would bear the people on our heart. But I'm very thankful that you showed us first that the battles will be there even before we deal with the people. So that, Lord, we could see victory in those areas so that our hearts will be free to praise you and to pray for the people and to be used to touch them, even each other. So, Lord, for every one of us that makes claim to you today, Lord, make our hearts your camp and make yourself at home. And if there are things that don't fit in there, well, go ahead and kick them out. Assume lordship, landlordship of our hearts so that you have the right to evict anything that doesn't belong. And Lord, if there be any in this room who have yet to say yes to you, to say the gift of Jesus today, well then make this the day where they say yes. And if that's you, I'm just going to pray a prayer and I ask you to listen. If you agree, I ask you to give a confident amen at the end. And it's simply this: Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe you paid for my sins on the cross when you died there. You and all your royalty dying as a horrible criminal, so that all my guilt could be paid for. And on the third day, just as promised, you rose again from the dead and offer me new life, and I say yes. Confessing you, Jesus, as my Savior, my ransom, and my Lord, I hand myself to you and now say, come and make your home in me. Become the very center of my life as I give myself to you. In Jesus, in your name. And if you agree, I ask you to say, Amen.